any other relational connections between your congregation and even our staff down at UGM. So I'm not here to recruit volunteers or ask for checks to be sent down to the Downtown East Side. I'm actually here to see how the mission can bring all of what we've learned over 80 years in the Downtown East Side and in New Westminster and other communities where we have sites, and the network that we have built up alongside congregations like you. If you're wanting to discover what poverty, homelessness, and addiction look like in your neighborhood, in your community, we would be eager to partner with you here. And also to help you find nearby congregations who would be interested in doing that with you as well. So, I don't know you. You don't know me. You know the mission, but you don't know me. I know Alex just a tiny little bit because of we have this mutual friend, Brad Bates, over at Willingdon Church. And it was Brad who said to Alex, give Jonathan a call, because Alex was looking for someone who could speak this morning, and several inquiries he made had turned out not to be dead. They were dead ends, and so Brad said, well, try Jonathan. So it turned out that I was available this morning, and you'll just have to put up with me. I'll do my best. This is, as it happened, though, I think that this is a God-ordained opportunity for us both, because as Alice was describing some of the themes that your church is leaning into, even not just with what you have on your walls, but even some of the sermons that you've had lately, including one on Sabbath a few weeks ago, the sermon I had in my back pocket that I've actually preached at two other churches not very far from here in the last number of months seemed to be right in line with what you guys are asking God about and listening for a word from him. So the message is from Isaiah 58. The challenge to me as the preacher this morning is that Isaiah 58 is 14 verses long, and it's one big idea. It's all of a piece. And so for you to really understand what God is saying to us, I've got to get us from verse 1 to verse 14. So I will attempt to do that as quickly as I can. I also need to apologize for the quality of my slides. The font is going to be a little hard for you in the back to read. And these slides are not fancy. So I appreciate that you're a casual church. So the title, How to Rebuild a Congregation and a City Without Burning Out. I've been a part of a number of church plants, at least one rebuilding process. It's hard work. It's hard work physically, because you got to put in, you know, a lot of sweat equity often. There's a lot to do and not many people to do it, just the business of making sure that services happen. But there's a lot of heart work to do as well. So it's not easy. And it's not easy to form yourselves as a group or to reform yourselves as a group and be inviting strangers in continually, trying to understand how God is making you into a people for the people out and around you. So this message that God gave to the Israelites in this passage was to a people who were really, really tired. But it's an audacious promise. So this is this chapter is both a warning, a rebuke, and a clarion promise. And since I don't know you, I don't know to what degree or in what ways the rebuke would apply. But it's in the text, and it's actually an integral part of the text. So I invite you simply to listen and take from it whatever seems to be appropriate. But I am confident that the promise is for you this morning. This is a pinnacle, this has been called a pinnacle chapter in a pinnacle book. Isaiah is often referred to as the fifth gospel. It's the most quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament. And this chapter, Isaiah 58, kind of brings together many, many themes and threads that are found throughout the 66 chapters of Isaiah and ratchets them up. So this is a poem. This chapter, as is much of Isaiah. But this chapter is so important that the ancient rabbis, even during Jesus' day, selected this passage to be read on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the most holy day of the Jewish calendar. It's the day in which the high priest goes in with fear and trembling to the Holy of Holies. It only happens once a year. And he makes sacrifice for the sins of the entire nation. And he goes in with fear and trembling because there's no guarantee that he won't be struck dead because of those sins. So this is still read today in synagogues around the world. So let's dive in. If you could bring us to the first few verses here on the slide. So please read along in the NIV Bibles in your pew if you don't have an NIV, because I'm sure that that text is probably not going to be readable for you. I apologize for that. So, shout it aloud. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the descendants of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Do you hear the weariness, the desperation, the confusion? Now, the irony in verse 1 is that God is telling them they are the ones who are in rebellion, when in fact a great part of the weariness they're feeling is the result of their geopolitical context. So this passage is probably from the period around, during, or a little bit before Ezra and Nehemiah. So the circumstances is that Jerusalem was destroyed in 586 BC, and the best and brightest were led away in chains, and what was left was the poor of the land. And the empire, that the Babylonian empire that conquered them at the time, moved into Israel people from other parts of the empire that they had conquered, and so what was left was this great mixture of peoples, religions, and folks who have been displaced in a variety of ways. So 50 years later, King Cyrus allowed some of the Jewish exiles to return so that they could rebuild the temple, reestablish worship there, and to resettle the towns. Generations later, 80, 90 years later, it still hasn't happened. The temple has been rebuilt. Worship is going on a little bit, but Jerusalem is still in ruins, and many of the towns are still in ruins. And all those surrounding nations are fearful of a restored, revitalized Israel, because that could make them all the more marginal. They remembered that Israel used to be a powerful nation. They didn't want it to become powerful again, so that they would have not only conquerors from afar, but then this near danger. So they were accusing the Israelites of rebellion to the Persians, who were in power at the time. And so that was causing a lot of stress and strain, and the city was not being rebuilt. So what did they do? They decided to have a special period of fasting. And that's what this chapter is about. I know that Alex has talked some about, even from this stage, about the ways in which we Christians are now in exile from our own culture, the way in which we are or feel that we are being sidelined and oppressed. And there's much to that. The question is, how do we respond? What are we supposed to do in this environment? So the question that I want to just put into the air and have us listen to this text with this question in mind is, what is our real struggle? Who is our actual enemy? Let's go on. Isaiah 50, verse 2. Now, the NIV doesn't translate this chapter very well in parts. And this is a verse that it gets particularly wrong. I don't know how else to say it. Because it suggests that, in fact, the Israelites are faking it. When it says they seem eager, that word seem is not in Hebrew. So let me read a more literal translation. For me, day by day they seek, and knowledge of my ways they greatly desire, like a nation that does righteousness and has not left the judgment of its God. So in the original, this God is acknowledging that there is a genuine desire on their part for him. The word seek, this is the same word that shows up in Jeremiah 29:7, where we're urged to seek the peace of this, pray for the city and seek the peace of the city where I've led you, because your peace, your shalom, is bound up with its. The word seem eager, it's in the NIV, this is a word for it's desire, and it's to feel great favor towards something because of its intrinsic qualities. So they are seeking in the very way that God wants them to, for the very things God wants them to, righteousness and judgment. So this is a pair of words that appears more than 400 times in the Old Testament. Justice, righteousness, judgment, what is the right way. In Hebrew, this would be tzedakah and mishpat. So this is the backbone. Righteousness and justice are the backbone of what it means to be the faithful people of God. So according to this verse, they're wanting the right things. There's a genuine piety here. There is certainly a notable sense of sincerity and passion, right? They're fasting. They're fasting in a big way. But passion and sincerity aren't sufficient. They're necessary, but they're not sufficient for true devotion to God. What more does he want from us? Might be the question. So, going on to verse 3. The word that is translated humbled, now, this is, it has multiple meanings, all kind of in the same family of uses. It means somebody who has been squished, somebody who's been pressed down, often translated the oppressed, poor. It's where I'm just down on the ground, and I'm nothing. I've been made lowly. I've been afflicted. It's kind of like Job, if you recall how Job was, right? Sores all over his body. Just why don't I just die? But I did nothing wrong. So I'm caught. So they have afflicted themselves. That's what they did with their fasting. And yet, God's desire, his understanding, his call for humility is not this word. So you might recall Micah 6:8, which is a companion passage to this one. So Isaiah and Micah were contemporaries, and their books cover much of the same theme. So Isaiah 68, right? What do I require of you, O man, but for you to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God? So walk humbly, this is a word that means modest, right? Not putting yourself out in a grandiose display, not making yourself big. So even the way they understood fasting and humility was wrong. It was overpowered. So the problem, I submit, is that they love God, but they love God transactionally. What do I mean by this? If we do such and such, like fast, really hard, really good, then God is obligated to do such and such in return. Right? They were people of the covenant, and they knew that if they'd stuck to their terms of the covenant, God would be faithful to them. They liked a powerful God. They believed God was powerful. And if they just could be faithful in the right way, God would deliver them from all of this stuff happening around them. Maybe this isn't how maybe you're thinking, how does this apply to me? This is how it applies to me. Have you ever made a little bargain with God? Oh, God, if you just let me get a better job, you know, I'll have more time for my kids, right? If I'm earning more money, I don't have to work as long, right? Please, God, heal my dad. I'll do whatever. What about... I really want to know God, and so I'm looking for a church that gives me God. I'm going to, you know what I'm saying? The way in which our culture trains us to be consumers, and the way in which we are by default having to choose which church we go to. No one's forcing us, so we have to make a decision to go to church. And then there are many churches we could go to, so we have to choose one. And so then it becomes a list of, well, what do I want out of a church, right? Or even more subtly, what about the parts of God we don't like? What about the parts of God we don't understand, so we ignore? Like, as I often hear, the God of the Old Testament, that's an angry God. That's a judgmental God. That's a God of law. Jesus is a God of love, a God of grace, right? Or sometimes, God, don't you see what's happening around us? That Soji curriculum. This is unthinkable. This is profane. It has to stop. God, step in. And it is profane. But how do we respond? Are we asking for God? Well, I'm going to get on a tangent. Let me simply say that it's really, really easy for us to keep in mind the God we want rather than the God who is, and for us to worship and act like the God we imagine is best rather than the God who is right in front of us, right? So So in this scenario of fasting here from verse 2 and 3, who's responsible for getting results? On the surface, it seems like God's responsible for getting results. In truth, in this transactional concept of religion, if I do this really well or the right way, or with enough energy and passion, God's obligated, then it's on us. Because if God isn't doing it, I must be doing it wrong or not enough. So, God goes on to tell us what he thinks about this kind of fasting and what was really wrong underneath it. Later part of verse 3. On the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fasting I have chosen? Only a day for people to humble themselves? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? So in the NIV, again, on this first line, do as you please, it's actually better translated, seek your pleasure. So remember, God acknowledges that they are seeking him, right, in righteousness and justice, and his knowledge of him. But they're also seeking something else, their own pleasure. And in doing so, they're exploiting other people. And they're bad-mouthing each other. And they're getting into fistfights, apparently. They have two loves. They have a divided heart. They love God, and yet they have this other side of their life. And they have this unreconstructed image of what God asks of us. And so they feel no disconnect between their worship and the rest of their life. Because in a subtle way, they are worshiping the God of their imagination. They want God to act the way they would act if they were God. So, this word, exploit all your workers, in Hebrew, to oppress, to exert demanding pressure. And in the background here, we have the Israelites in Egypt, right? Their experience of being oppressed. That is foundational to their sense of who they are as a people and how God delivered them, how God saved them from that. So much so that when God gives the Ten Commandments to Moses and Moses communicates them to the people, he prefaces those Ten Commandments with, keep these commandments because God has saved you from this type of oppression. So Nehemiah tells us a little bit more about what that looked like, what this exploitation looked like and quarreling and strife. So this is from Nehemiah 5. Now, the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews. Some were saying, we and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain. Others were saying, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine. And still others were saying, we have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. God says, how can that be going on at the same time you're fasting? divided hearts cause division. Transactional relationships inevitably manipulate and compartmentalize, and therefore they lead to oppression. So let me try to recap these four verses. The quality of our piety can't be measured by how sincere or passionate our worship is, much less by how consistently we keep a quiet time, or how much scripture we've memorized, or doctrine we've mastered. Not because doing those things is bad, they're great. Feelings in our hearts and knowledge in our heads aren't worth much unless they change what we do with our words and hands. The quality of our piety can only be known by the degree to which we bend all our desires and drives into the way of Jesus. Literally, the degree to which we seek our pleasure in embodying God's righteousness and justice in every social context we inhabit. They're saying, the Israelites were saying, hey, God, here we are. We're being extra holy, so you'll save us. But you aren't noticing. And to this, God says, are you kidding me? They think they're doing everything right, and therefore their problems must be external. They want God to intervene so they can finally rebuild their cities. God says their problem's internal. Their hearts are divided. They're confused about who he is and what he really asks of them, what it means to follow his ways. And consequently, they're exploiting and fighting each other. You can't build truly flourishing congregations or truly flourishing cities using transactional relationships, putting in order to get out, right? Because these inevitably lead to division, self-justification, and oppression. So, what is God's alternative mode? So, before we look at that in the next several verses, I need to point something out. One more thing. All of the yous, you know, when God's speaking, you this, you that, up until verse 5, are plural. So he's using you all, right? He's talking to you all. But here in verse 5, he switches to the singular. It's like, is that what you call a fast day acceptable to the Lord? So it's like, he's leaning in and addressing each one of us with his best mom glare, right? Really? Let's think about that. Are you sure? What we're going to look at next is not a generic job description for a specialist few, a professional crew. It's for all of us. So, verse 6, is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, here am I. Do you hear echoes of Isaiah 61 in this chapter, or in this verse 6? The portion of Isaiah that Jesus quotes from in Luke 4:17, when he stands up in the synagogue and announces the beginning of his ministry, right? Set the oppressed free, the blind receive sight, the prisoners are set free. There is so much happening in these 14 verses. There are so many allusions to other parts of Scripture, and other parts of Scripture that came later look back to it. There's so much interplay at the word level in the Hebrew. It's an astonishing piece of poetry. I can't get into it too much. But in verse 6, look at where true repentance, true worship starts. breaking down structural injustice, tearing apart stuff that is binding people. And it starts, so we have four verbs, to loose, to untie, to set, and all that is in one kind of verbal construction. It's called an infinitive. So it's to do something, right? The last verb changes the way it's constructed. And the way it changes made it clear to the original hearers that this was a command. You shall break every yoke. And again, here it switches back to plural. So singular, you will loose the chains, you will untie cords, you'll set the oppressed free, and together you will break every yoke. You shall, you must break every yoke. So it starts with breaking down structural injustice, but it goes on from there. Where it says, share your food with the hungry, again, the word share means to break in half, like what we're going to do later on this morning. Break your bread in half, share it. Right? So breaking the bonds of oppression, breaking bread. Where it says, provide the poor wanderer with shelter, in the original language, what it means is take the homeless poor into your home. And there's no confusion about the wording. It means into your house. That's a hard one. I don't know if I could do that. I work for Union Gospel Mission. I've run shelters before working for UGM. I ran shelters in a church. I did the overnight shift countless times. The thought of bringing someone into my own home, that's taking it a step further. And then when it says, when you see the naked, clothe them, it means to hide, right? It means to cover up their nakedness. And then not to turn away, it's the same verb. Don't hide yourself from your own flesh. So it's, remember, love your neighbor as yourself. It's like it's your own flesh. Like you would cover yourself up if you were naked, right? Cover up your neighbor. What happens then? Then your light will break forth like the dawn. So we break the bonds of oppression, we break bread, and suddenly day breaks out. Your healing will quickly appear. And this is what happens when we scrape ourselves or we cut ourselves. And our body kind of naturally forms a scab, and we see the new skin, the new flesh appear. All of this is astonishing. These aren't things that I would normally put together, right? I normally think of them separately. Right? I would divide them into different categories. Here they're all seemingly the same trajectory. God contrasts false fasting that focuses on oppressing the self, right? Self-humiliation, with true fasting that focuses on freeing others who are oppressed. God's chosen fast begins with us collectively doing justice and only then moves on to what we often call mercy ministries. God says, you afflict yourselves, so I'll see and notice you, and then you accuse me of not seeing or showing myself. Now, you see the naked, you notice the homeless afflicted, who are afflicted by others, and help them. See their naked bodies and cover, hide them. Don't cover, hide yourself from your own flesh. Justice and righteousness, following the way of God, involves incredible intimacy. Remember, the yous here are singular. God expects this kind of fast from each of us. He commands all of us to this way of life. And I just need to underscore this, so Intimacy with the poor and the homeless is not a calling for a few people who've been blessed with the gift of mercy or a responsibility best entrusted to professionals. This is a spiritual gift that all of you have received through your baptism. Even if you're introverts like me, and I guarantee you that there are already people who are poor, people who are in some important way homeless, and in some crippling way addicted in your life. You already know some people like this. Poverty, addiction, and homelessness look different from community to community. It doesn't mean that every one of us becomes a shelter worker, but it does mean that all of us need to open ourselves up and recognize who is in our midst, maybe even in our own self. What God doesn't say here in these verses is, if you do X, then I will miraculously sweep away your enemies. Instead, he invokes images of natural processes. This section is not a series of if-then statements. It's a series of when-then natural consequences. There's nothing transactional at all here. In the economy of God, righteousness and justice inevitably bring forth restoration. Walking in the way of God, intimately doing life with the poor, recognizing downtrodden strangers, not merely as neighbors, but loving them as ourselves, means that God will reveal his presence among us. This section closes with another Exodus allusion, but there's a twist. Instead of being out front of his people in a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day, right, one of those amazing images we get out of Exodus, God is behind us protecting our butts. Why then does he say here that our righteousness will go before us? God says, I'll be behind you, right? I got your back. But what would it mean that our righteousness goes before us? That's strange. I'm not sure, but let's try this on for size. Like the returned Jewish exiles, we live in a world extremely hostile towards us as the people of God and suspicious of our intentions. Our personal daily habits of relating rightly to one another, and especially to the most despised in our society, this way of life will collectively create a public presence so flourishing that any false accusation or suspicion from those who consider themselves our enemies will be proven fake. Step by step on this way of Jesus, we will find our way forward in the world. Our lives of intimate justice won't be a defense. God is our defense, so much as it will be an unmissable sign of Jesus' approaching kingdom. The promise isn't done yet. We're only halfway through. There's more. If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. So the scholar John Oswalt, looking at the first verse here, says that this pointing of the finger and malicious talk, it probably conveys mockery, contempt. That impression's kind of strengthened by this addition of speaking iniquity or trouble, sorrow, wickedness, right? Just nasty words. Oppression of the poor and the weak won't stop until they're no longer seen as objects of scorn and contempt, or as pitiable victims. I could go on about the ways in which we do what's been called poor bashing, but in the interest of time, I'll just assume you know what, you can fill in the blanks. These people deserve it, right? They made some bad choice, and they've got what's coming to them. Until they make a better choice, they should be left to feel the consequences. And again, there's just enough truth in there, but it twists things. But I actually want to talk something else here. More to the point, I think, for the moment in our culture, as our culture descends into extreme polarization, as sacred beliefs about politics or the market or the gospel are failing more and more, we blame the other guy, especially the outsider. How much do Christians contribute to this? How do we react when Ottawa or Victoria or City Hall or the school board or the denomination or the board of elders or the church down the street or the church that I grew up in makes or fails to make a controversial decision? What do we do when what used to work doesn't anymore? Right? That's when it's easy. Because again, if we're stuck in the mode of the harder I work, if I'm doing the right things, the more it should succeed. So if I'm working hard and I'm doing the right things, it must be somebody else's problem. Who do I blame? And please, I know nothing about you. I jump to no conclusions about what's happening in your heart or in your congregation. This is a text that's for all of us, and I've heard it resonate in different ways amongst congregations in very, very different stages. So, true fasting restrains my tongue, not just my appetite, trains my attitudes, not just my social behaviors. A couple things here to note about some of the language. When it says, spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry, what it's literally saying is, offer yourself, in Hebrew, nefesh, which is this untranslatable word. It's everything that makes you you. It's this ineffable spirit that makes you you. It's kind of like when you know someone really well and you see them a block down the street and you can't really make out their face, but just the way they walk, you know who it is. That's a taste of nefesh, right? It's just this the way you walk, the way you are. So when you offer that, all of yourself, to the nefesh, the self of the one being oppressed, you will fill to overflowing. That's an astonishing promise. You will satisfy. It's the same word down there in verse 11. If you satisfy the needs of the oppressed, I'll satisfy, God says, your needs in a sun-scorched land, right? So all this righteousness and justice stuff, yes, it you give out, but you give out because God is continually filling you as you do it. The more you pour out, the more God pours in, because that's how grace works. Then your light will rise, right? He'll strengthen your frame, your bones. You'll be a well-watered garden, a spring whose waters never fail. Now, if you know your Bible, Genesis 2 is echoing, right? The Garden of Eden. This is Garden of Eden language, but so too is Revelation 21 and 22, right? The new heavens and new Jerusalem, right? Is this you know, amazing urban garden, and that is the church, the people of God. And then we get to this renewed city stuff. This is how you build a city? I thought it was with cranes. I thought it was with big blocks of granite to build, you know, a defense wall. This is not the way we're normally conditioned to construct stuff. More than that, think of how the metaphors are working here. We become like the garden. We become the garden. The landscape, it is us. You will raise up age-old foundations. The Hebrew is tricky because it could also mean you can raise up generations. So there's ways in which the text is toggling back and forth between us as people in the city we're trying to build, the land we're trying to restore, the creation that God is making all things new. What would it be like for us to so closely identify with God and the place he has put us in that we're like this, that other people would see us like this, that we become interchangeable with this property, with the parks nearby, with the daily life of what makes this chunk of Vancouver and Burnaby what it is? How would we enter into that life to this degree? The way or journey of righteousness sketched in the previous section here becomes so foundational to the culture of God's people that generation after generation are raised up in it, on which a renewed city can be rebuilt. From walking the desert trail with God in Exodus, we come now to walking and dwelling along the streets of God's rebuilt city. What a contrast to verse 3. Stuck in the transactional mode of love, they were overburdening themselves in a monumental effort to get God to deliver them. Yet here, God is showing them how by walking in his ways, giving of ourselves to others without calculation or expecting a return, we become bountiful like Eden and return what has been ruined back to God's given glory. And now we come to Sabbath. If you keep, verse 13 says, if you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride in triumph on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This stanza, 13 and 14, it recaps all that God has said so far about justice and righteousness being his chosen fast. But now it does so in terms of the personal and communal practice of Sabbath. The link between this stanza and the previous two in the original language is underscored not just because it continues that sort of if this, then, you know, this if, when structure, but also by having the last verb of verse 12 be the same as the first verb of verse 13. So it's really hidden again in English. So restore of, how does it go here? Now I'm going to get it wrong. Restore of streets with dwellings. The word restore is to return, to turn back. Here again, if you keep your feet from turning back from the Sabbath. That word is also the root word we translate most of the time as repentance, repent. So true repentance turns things back into God's intended design, right? Back to the beauty and goodness and right relatedness that he purposed from the beginning. And so that's what it means to keep Sabbath. Now, I have a whole other sermon on Sabbath keeping and Sabbath economics. Sabbath as not just a weekly practice, but a yearly and generational practice that colors everything we do, colors especially how we live our economic lives, and therefore structure our society to produce things that are good. Can't go into that now, except to say that Jesus says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, right? And it was disagreement over what Sabbath meant and what you could, what you're supposed to do on Sabbath that led to the religious authorities seeking his death in the Gospels. So just to underscore, Sabbath is something you might want to continue to dig into. So if you call the Sabbath a delight, now this word delight, it means, just trying to think of an image, think of a puff pastry. Think of a lemon meringue pie, the stuff on top, that super light, like angel food cake. It's a dainty delicacy is kind of the best way to translate it. Well, think of the Sabbath as this dainty delicacy, this lightness. And if you honor it, and the word honor means to give weight to something, right? To, that's what's kavod, glory. Give weight if you honor it. By keeping if you call the Sabbath a delight, this dainty lightness, by keeping it the holy day honorable, not going your own way, or doing as you please, or speaking idle words. And here it's very funny. It's literally talk, talk. Don't talk, talk. Then you will find your joy in the Lord. How many of you have seen the bumper sticker, follow your bliss, right? Find your joy in the Lord. And then, if you do, I will cause you to ride in triumph on the hilltops. So all this imagery, right? Can you feel the weight coming off? So in verse 3, they thought they had to get God's attention by doing enough of the right stuff in the right way. They just put more and more on, right? They were oppressing themselves with this expectation. And God is saying, no, I have a better way, and it will make you light as air. And you will ride, I'll mount you on horses, basically, and you can skip across the mountaintops. I mean, what an image. And to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. All the stuff I promised, it's coming to you. And that's what we do with this bread and this cup. So remember what Jesus has lifted off of us, that his yoke is no burden at all. Thank you.